We started last week a series called Generous Love. And what, very simply, if you were not here, what we talked about is the idea that as the people of God, throughout the scriptures, the most identifiable mark, kind of the hallmark identifying feature of the early church was not so much what they believed, although what they believed was extremely important. It was not so much their identifying mark was not where they met or how they met, although that mattered as well. One of the most identifiable, radical, hallmark pictures of the early church is that they had this unusual level of generosity. There was this radical generosity in their lives, and it was this generosity that was spurred and motivated by the gospel of Christ. And that's what we talked about last week. Last week, we looked at what we called gospel-shaped generosity. And very simply, I'm not going to go through all of that because that would take, well, it would take exactly as long as it took last week for me to go through all of that, right? But I will give you a quick highlight. We looked at, very simply, this picture that the Apostle Paul paints in Romans chapter 3 is where we were last week. And Paul gives this stark contrast in Romans of what we refer to as the reality of man and the generosity of God. And what he says in Romans 3 is that the reality of man is that all of us are sinners, that none is righteous. There's no one that has the rightness of God in them in and of themselves. No one is right or righteous. No one seeks God. No one is actually good, it says. And we said, well, someone might be here saying, wait a minute, I did good this week. I did this kind thing or that good thing. And yes, possibly so, but even in our goodness, that there is oftentimes self-motivating reasons that we're good. And the illustration I used last week was, you know, to men, husbands, just be honest, how many times have you done something kind, loving, nice for your wife, and really the reason you did that for her is so that it would go well for you? Right? And then somebody actually came up to me afterwards and says, Brian, you're giving away our secrets, didn't you, Fernando? All right, in the back. There he is, right there. Okay. And I say, man, it's not a secret. They know we're not that smart, all right? I mean, we just, that's the way we are. Anyway, so, but even in the good things that we do, there's sometimes unpure, ungood motivations behind those things. You know what I'm talking about with that. And the Bible goes one step further to say, because no one's righteous, no one's good, no one really truly seeks God or respects God the way he deserves, that we've all together, it says in Romans 3, become worthless, which is such an encouraging way to start last week, right? But then in stark contrast to that reality is what Paul kind of refers to and we call the generosity of God. And what it says is that God looks at our reality, and what he poured out on us instead was his great generosity, that he gave us a righteousness that was apart from the law we looked at last week, that he justified us or he made us right as a gift. We didn't earn it or we did not deserve it. He redeemed us in Christ, who became, there's that big theological word we looked at last week, that Christ became the propitiation of our sins, which simply meant the means by which we're made right with God, the means by which we receive this gift. God's poured out his gracious generosity, being both just and our justifier, the one who has faith in Christ. That was last week. And so what we said at the end last week is that as Christians, that we are called and motivated to huge levels of generosity, not out of guilt, not out of self-righteousness, not out of religious duty, but because we're driven to respond to the generosity of God given us in Jesus Christ. And so we ended with the statement last week that gospel-shaped generosity is using all that I have and all that I am for the glory of God and the benefit of others. God, using all that I have and all that I am for the glory of God and the benefit of others. And the driving motivation behind that is nothing other than God's love for me poured out on me generously and richly in the person of Jesus Christ. That shapes everything, okay? And it was that kind of generosity that is at the very center of Christianity. Now, in the Bible, in the New Testament, there are two scriptures that are probably the most identifiable, the most defining, I guess I would say, scriptures as to what it means to live out as the church our calling that Christ has given us. So the first one's found in Matthew chapter 28. And it actually says Matthew 29 on the scriptures. That's a typo. There are not 29 chapters in Matthew. We are not adding to the Bible. I want to make sure that's clear, all right? Matthew 28 is where that is found. But it says this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. We refer to this passage as the great what? The Great Commission. This is Jesus commissioning his followers to follow. He's commissioning us to take this transformative message of God's generosity that he lavishly poured out on us through the person of Jesus Christ and share that. And it's about movement. It's take this forward. You're commissioned to go. Go make disciples. Go baptize. Go share. Go teach everything that I've commanded you. Now, the other scripture that's probably the most defining is found in Mark chapter 12. It's found in other places, but Mark chapter 12 says, you shall love, this is the words of Jesus saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There are no other commandment greater than these. We refer to this passage as the great, somebody say it, the great what? Anybody know? The great commandment. The other one's the Great Commission. Matthew 28 is the Great Commission. This we refer to as the Great Commandment. And Jesus saying, yes, there is a command that I'm giving you that absolutely supersedes everything else. The most important thing in your life is to love God with everything that you are and to love others as you love yourself. Nothing else matters as much as those, right? And so these two scriptures in Matthew 28 and then the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, the most defining scriptures about what it means to live out our calling as a church. Now here's the deal. Generosity is where the Great Commandment meets the Great Commission. Generosity is that place where our calling to make disciples intersects with how we are called to make disciples. We're called to go. We're commissioned to be sent by Christ to teach, to share, to advance the kingdom of God. But we're to do that in a way where our love for God is the most defining thing about us and our love for others is the second most defining thing about us. Where the Great Commandment meets the Great Commission, that is generosity. And so that's what we're talking about this month. Actually, 5 weeks we're in this series called Generous Love, and it's looking at how God's love for us shapes our generosity, and especially when it comes to the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. So what we're gonna do the next few weeks, let me tell you what the next few Sundays are gonna be. Next week, the message is going to be, we're calling it Generous Living, and I'm gonna talk about what it looks like to live out generously our lives as Christians in regards to our relationships with one another. How do we live generously with forgiveness and have generous patience and generous kindness? And how do we live generously in community with one another and with those around us? So that's next week. The week after that, a message is called Generous Serving, and we're going to look at how to generously use our gifts and our talents and our abilities and the things that God has wired us and the way that he's wired us. How do we generously use that for his purpose, for the glory of God and the benefit of others? That's the week after that. Today, the message is generous giving. And I'll tell you up front, I had originally intended for this message to be at the end, but I knew that everybody would be sitting around just like waiting for this to come. So I decided we just hit this one right out of the gate. We just start here with giving. Everybody's so excited. That's why I didn't tell you last week I was preaching on money today, because none of you would be here, right? I know how it is. In fact, it will be one of the quieter messages. It always is. Like everybody's going, he's talking to somebody else. He's not talking. Anyway, okay, so we're going to jump right in. Look at generous giving is how the Bible paints this picture. Now, our life groups are tracking along with the messages. And for 4 weeks, there's a DVD study and there's discussion questions. Some of you guys went through that. Hopefully, if you're in your group, you did that this last week. If you watch that video or when you watch that DVD, one of the illustrations Reese used this last week in that study was how churches and people tend to think about and talk about generosity. And he explained it using the illustration of a balloon. You guys remember that? Okay. So there's two ways to keep a balloon in the air. What's one of the ways we can keep a balloon in the air? You blow up the balloon, you tie a knot in it, and you hit it with your hand, and you smack it up in the air, and it starts to fall, and you hit it again. And then it goes up, and then it comes down, you smack it again, and you keep that balloon in the air by hitting it, right, and smacking it up in the air. That's one way to do that. And that is one way, was the illustration he used, that's one way a lot of churches tend to address giving and generosity when it comes to finances. You know, the church budget gets a little low. We get up on Sunday morning, we smack everybody around with the Bible a little bit, right? Get off your wallets, get it in the basket when it comes by, right? And you know, guilt-driven and obligatory kind of teachings about giving. But while that does have an effect and it will motivate some of us for a time, there's a better way. In fact, a better way to keep a balloon in the air is not to fill it full of hot air, it's to fill it with what? Helium. You fill a balloon with helium and you let that balloon go, it's going to stay in the air all by itself. In fact, it's going to remain in the air easier, and it's going to go higher than you can do that by smacking it up in the air. And that's what we're talking about when it comes to generosity. Our goal is not to just show up on a Sunday morning and guilt you and pressure you and smack you around. It's actually to see the truth of God's word penetrate the depths of our hearts and transform who we are, that we would respond to the generosity of God with generosity. That's kind of the goal. So let's jump right in this morning. I'm going to start out of the gate with a couple of the more well-known scriptures on wealth and money in the Bible. One of the first ones is in, the first one we're going to look at is in Matthew 6. So if you have a Bible, open to Matthew chapter 6. If you don't, you can grab one nearby you. The page number of the Bibles in the seats will be on the screen. We're going to start our discussion on generous giving by looking at two different kinds of wealth and two different kinds of roads that money leads us. And we're going to start not with my opinion, not with anywhere else, but we're going to start with the words of Christ. Jesus says this, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust does not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Who in here has heard this passage before and heard a sermon on this passage before? Sure you have. If you've been around church very long at all, it's one of the most classic scriptures that we go to. But here's what Jesus is getting at. Jesus basically is saying there's two kinds of wealth. There's what he calls worldly wealth. And worldly wealth is the kind of wealth that can be stolen, that can decay, that can break down, and eventually it will be gone. And we know that's true, because if you've ever purchased a vehicle, eventually you had to purchase another vehicle, right? Especially if you're like in our family and drive it into the ground. Literally, we're shopping these days for another vehicle, and it pains me to look at all of that. Anyway, it breaks down. There's only so many times you can fix something, right? Our bodies, they break down. You put a roof on a house. Eventually, you'll have to put another roof on your house. Worldly wealth, it is a source of wealth. It's a type of wealth, but Jesus says it can be stolen, it can decay, it can break down. But there's another kind of wealth, Jesus says. It's what he calls heavenly wealth, and he describes it as that which is eternal. And so there's two types of treasure that you can begin to build, according to Christ. You can build treasure focused on what we have here and now that ultimately will decay, but there's also a way to build wealth and treasure eternally that will never fade. No one will ever take it from you. And Jesus' idea here is that it's what matters most. Now, kind of, I believe, piggybacking on that idea, kind of springboarding from that, is something the Apostle Paul wrote about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, turn over there to 1 Timothy 6. In 1 Timothy 6, we're going to start in verse 9, Paul is writing to a young pastor. His name's Timothy. He and Timothy are really good friends. In fact, he calls Timothy his son in the faith. Paul's pretty much his mentor, and he's writing to him about really trying to prepare him on how to teach, how to lead in the church that he is basically pastoring. And here's what he says in verse 9. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Let me stop there. This statement right here, I hear misquoted this verse all the time, and I think it's well-intentioned, but how many of you have ever heard somebody say money is the root of all evil? Okay, that's not what it actually says. What it actually says is the love of money is the root, not of all evil, but of all kinds of evil, okay? Important to make that differentiation right there. And then it goes on to say this, it is through this craving, what craving? For the love of money. For the love of more. Through this craving, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And so Paul's painting a contrasting picture here between the road that wealth leads you. He says, on the one hand, there are people, many of them Christians, believers, people of faith in God, who have actually allowed themselves to be deceived and allow the temptation for more to lead them to a place they did not intend to go. It ensnared them, and it led them into senseless and harmful desires. In fact, it plunged some of them into ruin and destruction, because that's what the love of money can do. And it says they've even pierced, this is a very important understanding as well, that they pierced who? Themselves, with many pangs, with many sorrows. And then he says in verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee what things? Flee the craving, the love of more. Flee a life where your life's pursuit is just more and the accumulation of stuff, the love of money and the evils that that love, giving your heart to that rather than God, brings. Flee from that. And instead, so how do you flee that? He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Drop down to verse 17. He says, as for the rich in this present age, which last week we made clear is all of us, right? If you are in this room, if you live in this country, you are among the richest in the world, no matter how much you have or don't have or think you more that you need. So we are, this is speaking to us, the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, so don't be arrogant with what you have, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but onto God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for yourselves, for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So Jesus paints a picture of two types of wealth, worldly wealth, eternal wealth. The Apostle Paul takes that one step further and says the wealth that you have, that you're building, it's leading you one of two places. Either it's leading you down a road that is tempting you to make that the God of your life, and it's leading you into deceitful desires that are lying to you, that's gonna, you're actually gonna hurt yourself. It's gonna lead you into destruction, into ruin. It's gonna lead you down a road towards evil. Or you're walking down a road, even with the wealth that God has given you, that's leading you to a place of godliness, of love, of gentleness and humility and good works and generosity, where you are ready to share and you're taking hold of that which is truly life. Now that's a big contrast, right? Those two things. And yet here's the point. Right now, all of us are on one of those two roads. There is not a third. This is not a benign kind of, yeah, there's a third kind of option. No, it's one of either your life is building worldly wealth only, or it's investing in eternal things. Either you're walking down a road towards deception and lies and evil that ultimately will plunge yourself into ruin, or you're headed down a road towards godliness, holiness, where you're going to take hold of that which is truly life. One of two roads is the road, according to the Bible, that you're on. There's only two. One or the other when it comes to money. And so here's the question. How do you know you're on the right one? How do I know that I'm not being deceived? How do I know I'm not thinking I'm making the right choice, but maybe I'm not? How do I ensure that I get to the end and turn around and look back and go, yeah, I did. I walked the correct, I mean, I made mistakes, wasn't perfect, but yes, God, I sought godliness and I pursued righteousness and holiness with my wealth. How do you know? I've said last week that we're going to try our best to get extremely practical through this series. And so I want to give you a few ideas this morning that hopefully will be very practical in helping you with the money and the wealth that you have, however much or however little you think that is, that you can get to the end of it and be a person that used all that you have and all that you are for the glory of God and betterment of others. Okay? And so three words I want to give you. I don't do this a lot. I don't give you three words that all start with the same letter very often. I'm doing that today. So I feel very old school Baptist today. That's all right. Kind of heading back to my roots a little bit. We got three P's today, and the three P's are purpose, plan, and prioritize, okay? Purpose, plan, and prioritize. How do you know you're headed to the right place financially? These three words, and here's what they mean. First of all, know the purpose of your wealth. If you want to make sure you're headed to the right place with your wealth, you need to first back up and know the reason God has given that to you in the first place. You need to know the purpose for your wealth. The Bible actually speaks to wealth and money more than any other subject in the Bible. Over 2,000 scriptures deal with money in God's word. It is the single most talked about scripture, and there's a reason for it. And the reason we've already looked at this morning, because people either tend to serve God or that, because we allow it to deceive us and we give it our heart's affection and we seek after it and pursue it to our own demise, right? And so the Bible clearly tells us the purpose for wealth. There's, again, 2,000 scriptures. We're not gonna look at all 2,000. Just in case you were worried about that. We are going to look at a few, and there's four things that, again, I would encourage you to write down. You note takers, you're going to run out of room fast, but you can write this down. Here's the purpose for wealth, according to scriptures, the first most basic reason God has given you money and wealth is to provide for our needs. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the Lord's Prayer, at the end of that sermon, the disciples look at Jesus and they say, you know, Master, teach us to pray. He goes, all right, when you pray, pray like this, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's the next phrase? Give us this day our daily bread. And it's interesting to me, the very next thing that he says, when you go through, right after this, he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into, give us our daily bread, but lead us not into temptation about that. And I don't think that's all the temptation he's talking about, but it's interesting the placement of that. Jesus knows, because God knows, our temptation is going to be to become people that are consumed with where our next whatever is coming from. We're consumed with what we don't have. We're consumed with our lack. God, and Jesus says, don't be worried about that. Pray, pray to God and ask him to provide you with your daily bread. 2 Thessalonians says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, you might remember last month, we walked through 1 Thessalonians. And one of the statements Paul makes to the church in Thessalonica, do you remember this? Where he basically tells them, shut your mouths, work with your hands, mind your own business and get back to work. Remember that? Because why does he say that to them? He says that to them because there was a portion of them who had misunderstood what he was talking about when it came to the return of Christ. And he's talked about the day of the Lord and the return of Christ, and there was a group of Christians in the church in Thessalonica that said, oh, well, Jesus is coming back. I don't have to work anymore. And they quit their jobs, and they used their savings, and when their savings ran out, they started mooching off their Christian friends that were working, right? Basically saying, hey, I'm here. I'm a person of faith. I'm waiting on Jesus to return. You're working, and so my faith is you're going to feed me tonight, right? They're just like mooching off of other Christians. And he says, don't do that. Get back to work. Mind your own business. You know, live a quiet life and all of that. And he expands on that further in 2 Thessalonians. He says, look, if you're not going to work, even as a Christian, you refuse to work and you're sitting there idly by, you're not going to eat because God has given you the ability to do things with your hands and he's entrusted you with things. And the most basic reason he gives us wealth is to provide for our needs because he knows what we need. In another place in Matthew 6, Jesus goes on to say, so do not be anxious about what you'll eat or what you'll wear or any of those things. Your heavenly Father already knows what? That you need them, okay? So he gives us things to provide for our needs. A second reason he gives us wealth is for our enjoyment, believe it or not. And there are some people that might have a hard time with this, but man, this is absolutely biblical. He gives you things to enjoy. There is nothing at all wrong with enjoying the things that God has entrusted to your possession. Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon talks to this. Everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Now, last year, we walked through Ecclesiastes because it's Solomon's study of what matters in life and what doesn't. He's trying to figure out why he's alive and what's worth living for. And he's asking all kinds of questions and he goes a really kind of crazy places trying to make sense of life. He tries everything, the craziest sin imaginable. He's doing it, all right? Everything from the godliest action to the most sinful action. He tried it all. And at the end, he says, you know what matters most? Your relationship with God. That's really where he comes back to that. But in the middle of Ecclesiastes, he has this moment, this epiphany. He says, you know what? Whatever God's given you, if you have the ability to enjoy what he's given you, recognize that as for what it is. It's a gift from God, okay? I actually had a friend who was in missions who told me he really struggled with taking vacations because to live on the mission field meant that primarily, they were supported by people donating to the mission they worked with, and which enabled them to serve full-time out of the country in a very a poor part of the world. He really struggled going on vacation, especially when it came the opportunity to go places like Disney or something like that. He just felt bad because I'm using somebody's money to go do that, and he would often just not take vacations, or if he did, he wouldn't let anybody know. And I said, man, you should not. There's nowhere in Scripture teaching that you should feel guilty for taking a break. Jesus was always taking time away to rest, to pray, to reflect, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying what you have. Now, some of you, this might be the strongest spiritual discipline you have. And so in that case, you might need to taper back a little bit, all right? But you also, I just want to make clear, because sometimes when we're standing up and we're presenting a need, right, and especially if you're talking about a program like buses and backpacks or missions or the home in Haiti that we work with, our ministry partners there, and you kind of look around and feel guilty like, man, I'm so blessed. It's terrible. No, it's not terrible. It's a gift of God, okay? And enjoy it. My qualifying statement is always this. Can you glorify God before, during, and after that enjoyment? That might be a qualifying question. But anyway, enjoy what you have. That's one of the purposes. Another purpose of your wealth is to benefit others. Scripture is extremely clear about this. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. And then Philippians 2, which is one of my favorite passages, it's talking about Christ humbling himself to death on a cross, purchasing our salvation. But at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul says that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ. And then he says this in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. God has entrusted you with things that he is going to present opportunities for you to use what he's given you for the betterment of others. And here's the deal, it belongs to him anyway. The Bible is extremely clear about this. Everything was made by him, through him, and for him. Everything in the heavens and earth is yours, O Lord. This is your kingdom. We adore you as being in control of everything. Riches, honor comes from you alone. You are the ruler of all mankind. It goes on and on and on. Everything belongs to God. Everything you and I have. And so using it for, yes, to provide for my needs, yes, enjoying it, but also for the betterment of others, all right? Now, here's the thing. Most of us look at those first three and go, yeah, that makes sense. I could see that. Okay, good enough. I want to give you a fourth one, and this fourth one I want to give you is where the rub starts for most of us. Because one of the things Jesus said about why we've been given wealth is to test our heart. We've been given wealth, we've been given money, we've been given possessions to test our heart. It's a test for ourselves about our heart. Luke 16, 11, he says, if you have not been faithful in worldly wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? Now, let me give you the context of this because I want you to be clear. I didn't just pull this out because that happens sometimes, right? Some people will take a verse in the Bible and pull it out and try to get you to believe something. Oh, the Bible says this. Yeah, but that's not what it was saying around it. Here's what Jesus is saying in context. Go back and here's the way you know it. First of all, go back and read Luke 16 later today for yourself. We just don't have time to do it this morning. He's telling a parable about this dishonest manager who he says is very shrewd in how he deals with the world. And basically, Jesus makes a point that people of the world are very shrewd, very quick thinking to advance their own agenda. Ever seen that? Ever seen one that is just very cunning, very quick and shrewd and able to take advantage of any and every scenario to advance themselves? Ever seen somebody like that? Or is always looking to advance themselves? And what Jesus basically says is, you know what? Take note of that. You should be the same way when it comes to advancing the kingdom of God. You should be quick and shrewd, looking for ways to advance the kingdom and purpose of God. And then he goes back kind of to money. And if you can't even handle money, how in the world will you ever be able to do that? God gives us wealth to provide for our needs, to enjoy, to benefit others, but also to test whether or not we're ready and truly our heart is ready to invest in the kingdom of God the way God might call us to. So you need to know the purpose for wealth. Again, I could go through all of that for a lot longer. 2,000 scriptures on money. We're not going to look all of them up. But you should know the purpose for wealth. That's a starting point for making sure you end up at the right place. Secondly, have a plan for generosity. Have a plan for generosity. I absolutely believe you and I should have a written down, intentional plan to be generous. And here's why. Because we're not. We are not naturally generous. Nobody is. And that's not because you're terrible or I'm more terrible than you. It's just, it's human nature, right? Ever been around a two-year-old? Have you? What's one of the first words they say that you never taught them? See, that didn't take long for you to come up with that, did it? And what's one of the most common words for a 42-year-old that you don't have to teach them? Mine, absolutely. We are not bent towards generosity. We're bent towards selfishness. That is the human condition. That is the sin nature of all of us. And it is true of me. And I learned a long time ago, if I don't have a plan to be generous, I won't be. Because my needs are always going to take precedent, or even not even my needs. My needs and my wants, which are greatly, vastly outnumber my needs. They absolutely do. How many times have I told you I'm not a materialistic person, I just have really good taste? And you're right there with me. You know that it's true, right? And so you need a plan. And so let me tell you, again, I want to be practical. So I'm going to share with you our plan. This is my wife and I's plan. It's very, very simple. It's not rocket science. You'll look at it and go, really? Yes, this is our plan. Because years ago when we were first married, actually before we were married, we sat down and said, how are we going to handle a few things? One of them was a family. What are we going to do about a family? I wanted 2 kids. She wanted 7. I'm like, you might ought to go back and talk to that other guy. I don't think I can do that. I'm not that patient. I know my own limitations, you know. So we had to work through that. That's a source of tension, right? Another source of tension was, where are we going to live? I wanted, like, you know, I don't know, Timbuktu, and she wanted Leesburg. It's where we grew up. And anyway, so we had to work through that. We had to navigate of, hey, what are we going to do with vehicles? What are we, you know, how, ministry, all these questions, but one of them was money. And we sat down and talked about it way in advance of us ever getting married. Now, how are we going to handle this? How do you feel about this? What is your approach to this? And we developed very early on a plan for generosity. And the starting point here was our plan. It started with this: give a percentage. And for us, the percentage was a tithe, 10%. That was a starting point for us, a non-negotiable starting point. And where the idea of the tithe comes from is in the scriptures, places like Leviticus 27, verses 30 to 33. We're not going to look at it, but you can write that down and look at it. Leviticus 27, verses 30 to 33. It talks about a tithe, that God asked the Israelites to bring a tenth, a tithe of all of the production of their hands, and they were to bring it. And here's the phrase that it uses. It was to be dedicated as holy to the Lord. It wasn't because God was poor and needed what they had. It was that they were to work, they were to produce with their hands, and they were to bring a tenth of that right off the bat as something holy to the Lord. Why? Because God's chief concern is the health and holiness of our hearts. And it was to acknowledge, yes, everything I have belongs to God, was created by God and for God, it's sustained by God, it still belongs to God. I'm going to leave it when I'm gone. God, everything that I have is provided by you. I want to honor you above money. I want to serve you. I don't want to serve the dollar. I want my heart to be right with this. I don't want money to be a god, because if money's a god, it's a lousy god. And it was about holiness. And so we looked at that and we took that literally. All right, we want that to be the starting point. And so it's been for us 19 years of marriage now. It's been a starting point. It's not the only point, but it's a starting point. Now, anytime I talk about a tithe, there's always somebody that comes up and says, yeah, but that was the Old Testament, and you know, we're under the New Covenant, not the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. And the New Testament doesn't teach a tithe. It doesn't teach 10%, to which I always say, you are absolutely 100% correct. It does not teach 10%. What it really teaches is more like 100%. And I know this from places like Acts chapter 4, verses 35, right around in there, 34, 35, you know what it says? It says, as many of them as had houses and possessions and properties sold them, brought it to the apostles, it was distributed to any as they had need. It was this open-handed, radical generosity of God, nothing belongs to you. The gospel of Christ has so shaped my life. I want to use all that I am and all that I have for the glory of God and benefit of others. That was the New Testament. So I'll always tell somebody, if you want to follow the New Testament model, have at it, man. I mean, absolutely. I'll default to that anytime. All right. But for us, my wife and I, we don't have that much faith yet. I'll just be honest. We haven't given that 100% yet. We still have some vehicles, still have some money in the bank and all of that. All right. So 10% is a starting point. And if you are sitting here this morning going, I hear what you're saying, but man, I can't quite do that. I would say fair enough, because it is a matter of faith. And so wherever you are in your faith, start there. But start somewhere. I mean, if you're at a point of saying, I don't know if I can have enough faith yet to tithe 10%, okay, well, where is your faith? Because remember, it's ultimately about holiness and the health of your heart. So start where you are and say, God, I've got this much faith. I've got 2% faith. That's all I've got. I've got 5% faith. I've got whatever. This is where I'm at. Start there and ask God to grow your faith. But start somewhere, give a percentage. Because I find if I don't give a percentage, if I don't discipline myself to generosity, I always lean back towards selfishness, always, every time. So for us, that was our starting point, give a percentage. The second part of our plan was be ready to share more than that percentage we had dedicated. Be ready to share, always ready to share. And we've had those opportunities over the years. We've had the opportunity to give properties, things, possessions other than money away to somebody, or to help in just a variety of ways. There was an opportunity. We had more than we needed. We felt prompted by God to do something and we responded. Be ready to share generously. And in fact, that was what it says in Acts 4:34, right? They sold houses, possessions, and all of that, and they gave to anyone, the phrase was, as they had need. Are you ready? I mean, isn't there just, and I don't mean this in just a self-seeking way, but when you, if you've ever had that opportunity to do that, and you've seen God take something that was in your possession and transfers that to possession somebody else, and it just encourages and helps and strengthens them in a way, have you ever seen that or experienced that and just step back and go, wow, God, I'm so thankful I was disciplined early enough to be able to be generous. It's an amazing thing. It really is. Okay. So be ready to share. Now, we're going to have an opportunity as a church to do this later on this year. We do something every year called Beyond Christmas, a special giving emphasis we call our Beyond Christmas offering. We have that coming up this year. And if you don't know what that is, in the month of November and December, we'll start talking about this really in detail in November, but in the months of November and December, we challenge everybody above what you normally give, above your current level of giving, to prayerfully set aside an additional amount, a generous offering that you give to the Beyond Christmas offering. And you know what we do with that? It's very simple. We give it all away. This is a gift from our church to some our strategic missions and ministry partners and some of the efforts we do here locally. We take it and we identify some specific needs. And as a church, we just try to be radically generous in November and December. And the reason we call it Beyond Christmas is because a lot of us are moved to be a little more generous around the holidays. And yet the fact remains that people have needs well beyond November and December, right? We want to be generous, not just when the world says you should be generous. We want to be generous all the time because we're shaped and moved and motivated by the generosity of God poured out on us through Christ. All right, so November and December, just know that that's coming. We'll tell you more about that. But we're going to be giving all of that away. Both buses and backpacks will receive some of that because we're doing more this year than we've ever done with that. Our strategic ministry partners in Haiti and in Alaska, and there's a couple other opportunities that might come up as well. And here's the goal this year. We're setting a goal higher than we've ever set. The goal is $50,000. That's what we're trying to raise in November and December to give it all away, to bless those and to serve our ministry partners that we serve all the time, okay? Be ready to share. And here's the third part of our strategy, my wife and I's. Hold nothing closer than God. In fact, that would be the most important part of our strategy. We give a percentage. We try to always be ready to share more. Sometimes we've done that well. Sometimes we've blown it. Sometimes we haven't. But above everything else, our goal when it comes to generosity is that we would hold nothing in our hands closer than God. Nothing at all. Not our homes, not our plans, not our retirement ideas, not our jobs, not our children, not our family, not our friends. We would hold nothing closer than God, because here's the thing, everything else other than God that you hold in your hand can be ripped from it, including people. And when your hope is wrapped up even in a person, I've experienced this firsthand, and many of you have as well. If your hope is wrapped up in a person and that person is ripped from your hand, then you're right. I mean, it happens. Life is fragile. Our careers are fragile. The economy, no matter how strong or weak it is, it's fragile. Peace is fragile. And then there is God, who is eternal. And if I hold nothing else in my life like this, other than my relationship with God, then you know what that enables me to do? It enables me to live like this with everything else, hands open. And there is a freedom that comes when you live with your hands open, not clenched on to the things that ultimately are going to be snatched away from you anyway. There is a freedom that happens when the only thing I'm truly grasping on is the God that offered me his grace through Christ. And so that's our big very difficult plan. Give a percentage, be ready to share, and hold nothing closer to God. And you know what? I don't think it needs to be any more difficult than that, because we're not talking legalism and religious ritual and obligation. We're talking about holiness and the love of God. But have a plan. And if you don't have a plan, I'm telling you, you won't be generous. And here's the third part of that prioritize. I would say you should ruthlessly prioritize your values. Ruthlessly prioritize your values. A couple weeks ago, I was sitting down at the table paying bills. Isn't that the worst? Like, we spend how much on gas? How much is a loaf of bread? Whatever. So anyway, I get grumpy sometimes when I pay the bills, and just because I get grumpy because I get to the end of it and think we should have more to be more generous with. That's really what I get frustrated. Like, I want to give more. I don't know. Anyway. So I'm sitting down the other day and I'm paying bills and I'm entering stuff in our checkbook, you know. So we have several things that come out, automatic draft, you know, and so I'm recording some of those and I'm writing a couple checks. Yes, we still pay some of our bills by check, believe it or not. And then, you know, I'm going online and paying a few things. And then I'm pull up our account and I'm you know, writing in the auto drafts of like our auto insurance. I was writing that down. We have some life insurance that automatically drafts out of our account. And there's another insurance thing that drafts out. And I got to the third one, three different insurance things. I stopped and I looked and I went, I wonder what the percentage is of our income that actually goes to insurance. I mean, I know the dollar amount because we have a budget. I know exactly what that dollar amount is, but I never really stopped and figured up the percentage. And so I did, and I added them, wrote them all down, you know, added up, divided by our annual income, and went, really? Like, that's more than I thought it would be. That's a lot. I mean, that's significant. And then I thought, well, is it just us, or, I mean, are we just like paranoid people? We have more insurance than we should, you know? I mean, I don't know. So I started asking a few people around the office and then people in my life group and some other places, like, hey, could you do me a favor? I'm teaching about this Sunday and here's the deal. And could you figure out how much money that you spend on insurance annually? I don't want to know that. I just want to know, would you be willing to tell me what percentage of your annual income is that? Okay, so I had quite a few people tell me that and get back with me on it. And all insurance, health insurance, whether you pay that or your employer pays that for you or a portion of it, whatever, the total amount of insurance that is paid by you or on your behalf, insuring valuables, your health, your person, whatever it might be. And here's what I found. On average, of the people that I surveyed, now this is non-scientific, I'm not trying to compete with, like, you know, whoever, Gallup, that's the word I'm looking for. Sorry, my brain froze. Anyway, the people that I talked to, it was between 10 and 15% of their annual income that went to insurance. 10 to 15%, okay? And look, insurance is important. We have insurance. Obviously, I just told you that. We have insurance, right? The church has insurance. The church has property insurance and liability insurance. The church even has what they call a key man life insurance policy on me, that if something unexpectedly happens, it would go to the church. So every time I'm leaving a finance meeting, I'm always looking over my back at those guys, you know, like, all right, but... So anyway, I mean, insurance is an important thing, but this, as I was looking at that, here's what this thought entered my mind. We spend thousands of dollars a year insuring our valuables. What are we doing to insure our values? All of us in this room spend thousands of years insuring our valuables that we know in the end are going to be destroyed, burn up, and they're not going to last. And that's a wise thing. You should insure your valuables. But what are we doing to insure the values of what we say matters most? Because if we're living to build treasure, not just on this earth, but ultimately our goal is to build treasure in heaven, the eternal kind that will not be destroyed. And if we're trying to end up down a road, not where that will lead us to evil and temptation and ensnare us and destroy us and bring us to ruin, but we're trying to walk a road with God of godliness and righteousness and generosity and sharing and taking hold of that eternal life that he's given us. What are we doing to ensure those values? I want to conclude with this statement about generosity. Generosity reveals the truth of our relationship to money. I mean, there's just no other way around it. It does. And not an obligatory tithe or donation. I'm talking about gospel-shaped generosity. The presence of it or lack thereof truly reveals the truth of our relationship to money. If you are unwilling or you're unable to be generous, then that should tell you at the very least money for you has become an idol, which is just something that you find your comfort, your identity, or your security in other than God. So at worst case, I mean, at the very least, it's become an idol. At the very worst, it's become a god. And I said earlier, money is a terrible god. It will always require you to serve it more than you ever thought it would. And it will always repay you and benefit you much less than it promised. Generosity reveals the truth of our relationship to money. Generosity is where the great commandment meets the great commission. And as your pastor, my heart is that you would so grasp these things in a genuine way that you could grow to the place where you control the money and the money no longer controls you. That you could so live in the freedom of the grace of Christ that you would hold on to nothing as much as you hold on to your Savior. That everything else in your possession would be like this, that God, you are willing and able to use all that I have and all that I am for your glory and for the benefit of others. Because I'm going to live in the freedom of grasping onto nothing more than I grasp onto you. Man, there is a freedom that happens when you live that way. And my dream is that all of us together would be a community of believers so shaped by the generous love of God poured out on us through Christ that everything in our possession is held with open hands before God to use for his glory and the benefit of others. And that while it's in our possession, we would use it to provide for our needs. We would enjoy it. We would, you know, serve others with it. And we would use it as a test of where our true loyalty lies. Generosity reveals the truth of our relationship to money. My prayer today is that you would let that question ask you what your generosity is saying about your heart. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the truth of your scriptures that are so practical and prevalent to help us right where we are today. God, thank you that you love us despite of our sin, despite of our mistakes and our shortcomings, our selfishness and our greed, that you saved us when we were not good, we were unrighteous, even according to the Bible, worthless in our sin. You saved us generously pouring out your love through Christ upon us. And God, my prayer is that that would so shape us that we would respond with lives of radical generosity, not out of obligation and legalism or guilt, but we would respond with generosity, always and every day, shaped by your generous love for us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for all that you have given to us. And it's for your Son, and in his name we pray. Amen.